things in some certain sense, and yet we look for our joy out here. And so if these things aren't going right, I'm not joyful. I'm ticked off. I had a plan. It was a good plan. If you don't believe me, just ask me why the Lord didn't endorse my plan and cause it to happen, since he's in control. I don't know. But don't we tend to kind of go that way? If only this thing can happen, then I would have joy. If only I could get things to work out to get to the college I want to, then I would be joyful. But then if I could just get these classes, or maybe if I can just make it through this class, or well, I'm going to make it through it, so maybe if I can just make this grade in this class, and then if I could just graduate, if I can just get a job, if I could just have a better job, if I could just have a job that made more money, if I could just find a spouse, if we could just have children, if that child would just sleep at night. One thing after another. And we can even begin to excuse our lack of joy by saying, but I'm missing this thing. Whatever. I just listed a bunch. Could be other things. Because I don't have that, don't you see that surely I cannot be expected to have joy? I suffer. That is the way the pagans think. And it is not to be the way that the people of God think. It's the way I struggle with thinking. But it is not the way we're supposed to think. The Bible roots the source of joy in the sovereignty of God. That's what this psalm points out to us in Psalm 97. It calls us to rejoice in the absolute sovereignty of God and to find our refuge there. So with that in mind, let me read to us Psalm 97, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. It's Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Let's pray together once more. Father, we are grateful this morning that we have your word to look to. And so we pray, Father, that you might give us ears to hear, and that you might speak to us by your Spirit through your word. Lift our eyes up to you once more, that we might really rejoice and your absolute sovereignty, that we might find there a comfort and a peace, indeed a courage, and a path to holiness. Speak to us, we pray, your needy children. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. This is another one of those strong psalms that are sometimes described as having an almost fierce, jubilant delight in the reign of God and the sovereignty of God. This really is about the fact that God is sovereign, or his providence. But sometimes the thought of the sovereignty of God, I've actually used this line here in our Sunday school class last semester, but Sometimes our thoughts about God's providence or His sovereignty, that's some abstract notion. This is something that you talk about if your church is weird enough to have a systematic theology class, or if you do something like that, or the theologians kind of sit around. They talk about that, but, you know, we just got to live life. But the sovereignty of God is one of the most pastoral doctrines there is. That is, one of the ones that means the most for everyday living. If we think of it as simply detached and abstract, we've missed it. Maybe we've seen it discussed poorly before. But this psalm calls us to rejoice in this. Calvin wrote that ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. I think that's right. The highest blessedness, deep joy, lies in the certain knowledge that God rules and reigns, that He is in control. And so look at what the text says here in verse 1. Because it first just calls us to realize this truth. The Lord reigns. That's a pretty simple statement. I think when I read that portion just a moment ago, nobody said, "Wow, I don't think I knew the Bible said that." But it is a very important statement. One that we might run over too easily. The Lord reigns. He is the absolute and total sovereign of the universe. He did not, and indeed will not, consult us tomorrow about how the day should go. He reigns. He is in control. But then He says, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. This news is calls for rejoicing for all people. The many coastlands. Israel not being a seafaring people, the islands and coastlands, that's the way out there stuff. So people from all over the world, there's a universal call here to rejoice in the fact that God is in control. I don't know if we always think about this being something for us to rejoice about, but it is. This is the basis for why Romans 8:28 makes sense. When it says that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, why can that be true? Because the Lord reigns. So we rejoice in this truth because it means that the evil, which is so rampant in our world and seems to be unbridled and uncontrolled, you look around you and you can see things, whether it's on the news or in your own part of the world, you see things that just aren't right. You see that wickedness seems to prosper in certain places. Maybe specifically where you are this week, wickedness seems to prosper all around you. Wickedness maybe has seemed to overcome you. You've been treated wrongly or overlooked or whatever else because of things that are going wrong, or perhaps even it has seemed that wickedness is conquering within you. And this, of course, is no cause for joy. It's a cause for fear when it seems that wickedness is overcoming. And so this text reminds us that no matter what we may see with our eyes or feel, the Lord reigns. And therefore we can rejoice. Because this God is in control and this God is good. We don't even always have a good understanding of what good is. But we can know, and one of the bedrocks of how we approach life and think of who we are and what we do is the fact that this God is in total control and He is good. He is causing things to work out for His glory and for the good of His people. In fact, one person put it this way. The truth is that all things, including the fruit of your own blunders and stupidity, sinfulness and ignorance, including the things we cry to God for deliverance from, work together for good to those who love God. Part of what I liked about that quote when I came across it this week, actually, in the reading something about history. There it was. He so rightly points out that God, because He is sovereign, will cause things to work together for the good of His people, not just the things we think are good already. And, right, you know, if some kind of thing invades my life from the outside, suffering, God will cause that to work together for good. But even the fruits of our own blunders and stupidity. Now, I think for a lot of us, when we hear that, we go, oh, there's a lot more in the basket now. We're talking about the results of my stupidity. Woo! Even that God will cause to work together for my good? I know that if I'm trying to do right and I get messed up and I suffer for righteousness, that the glory of God rests on me for that, according to 1 Peter, and that God will use that for good. But you mean even when I am cantankerous and when I am difficult and when I do this thing that's not right, but God will use even that? God will seize even my sin, and while not condoning it, will take that, because He is the good and great sovereign Lord, will cause that to actually end up for my good? That is exactly what the Bible teaches. That is exactly what I need to know on a very regular basis. This is why we can say, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. He has it all in hand. It's easy for me to trust in the sovereignty of God, to trust that God has it all together when I feel like I do. I've got it together, so I think God's probably got it too. But all of a sudden, when it gets out of my hands, then I think it got out of God's hands too, which is just the result of me making God in my image instead of realizing it's the other way around. So He calls us, rejoice, this truth. This is such a great truth. One of Luther's friends wrote to Calvin along the way, as they're in the midst of this labor for reforming the church. He wrote this: I am glad that Christ is Lord of all, for otherwise I should utterly have been out of hope. If you've wrestled with your own sin to any degree, you know the truth of that statement as well. If it weren't for the fact that God is really in control, we would be out of hope. If the gospel message was, here's a down payment on your salvation, see if you can finish the rest of it, then we would be hopeless. Even if it was, hey, I saved you, see if you can hang on to it, we would be without hope. But the gospel message is that this Lord who reigns, God the Father Almighty, the one who has all power, unlimited, that one has said of all those who believe, you are mine, and your sins are covered in the work of Christ. And the only way that salvation can be withdrawn is if somebody's big enough and bad enough to come take me out and pull me off the throne. But otherwise, you are mine. We should rejoice that this Lord reigns, that this Lord who has all power and has demonstrated all grace to us, He reigns. Now, He goes on to give us a picture of Him, lest we have too small a view of God. And we always really need to be pushing, because in the setting where we are in a God-diminishing setting, culture-wise. Always kind of pushing us to rein in our view of God, think less of God, think more of ourselves and less of God. J.I. Packer is right that those two ideas tend to be like on a seesaw. If our estimation of ourselves goes up, typically our view of God goes down. So this text can help us. He goes on in verse 2 to say, clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Now we might think, okay, this text is trying to tell me to rejoice in God. Let's do it, because there's clouds and thick darkness all around Him. I think I missed that. Maybe there's a cultural thing that didn't kind of come across to me. But what He's doing is He's beginning to hold up how God is beyond us. Most likely, this is echoing the language from Sinai, where God appeared and spoke to His people in the clouds of the thick darkness, and they were told, you can't come up here. You can't see God. And so Paul will tell Timothy, or remind Timothy, that he lives an unapproachable light, that we can't see Him, we can't touch Him. He's so far beyond us. This is part of His greatness and His awesomeness. And why is that a cause for joy? Because we can't overcome Him, and neither can anyone else. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. That's part of the point I've already hit on. The one who does reign, the one who is king, His throne is based on righteousness and justice. There's all sorts of injustice in the world. On the big scene, you see it on the news or whatever in different places, but probably even more painful on the smaller level, the personal level, when I am treated unjustly. But he reminds us, this one who reigns, he is the definition of righteousness and justice. This is what gives us hope. Justice will be accomplished. Maybe not right here. Maybe not even in the scope of what I can see. But this God who reigns will accomplish justice. He will fulfill all righteousness. Then in verse 3, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. Again, why is this joyful? He's just reminding us of the fierceness, the fearfulness of God. Fire goes before him, destroys all those who are opposed to him. This is undergirding the fact that he reigns. Are there enemies of God? God reigns. That's a good thing, but what if he loses? This takes us back to Psalm 2, where the Lord laughs at those who would depose his Christ. And here, then, the picture is this fire, again, I think, playing off of Sinai. But fire goes out from him, destroying all his adversaries. There is both a cause for rejoicing from believers and a warning for those who are not believers. There's a cause for rejoicing, not because we rejoice in the death of the wicked. God doesn't do that, and neither do we. But a rejoicing that our God reigns. No one will overcome him. Those who speak against him and stand against him and sometimes appear to be victorious, they will not be. And it is a warning for those who would oppose God. Now, probably nobody who's gathered here this morning is saying, well, I came in thinking I would defeat God. I'm going to take him down. Probably none of us are saying it that way, but when we choose to live our lives our way and we refuse to bend the knee to Jesus Christ as the one and only Lord and to trust in him alone as Savior, then we are adversaries of God. That's how the Bible describes us. And so this is a serious warning to say, listen, there are consequences to that. Fire goes out from him, burning up his adversaries because he's righteous. This is not in spite of his justice, but because of his justice, so that all those who rebel against him are destroyed. This also informs the way we do evangelism. We've talked about this a number of times. But this informs the way we do this. We go to people not saying, look, God has done so much. Would you just give him a chance? Would you listen to him just a little bit? And I mean, shucks, come on. No, that's not what you see in the scriptures. In the scriptures, in the book of Acts, for example, there's proclamation. This is truth. To say, here is the truth about God, and he has offered a way of salvation by his graciousness, and all those who refuse that will be destroyed. And therefore, now God commands all people everywhere to repent and believe in the Son. So we proclaim that message with a certainty and with a compassion. The truth of God's judgment against his adversaries can give us the right compassion as we share the gospel. That we need not try to beat someone over the head, but we do plead, but we plead not that somebody give God a chance, but we plead, why would you die? This God will rescue all those who trust in him, but he will destroy all his adversaries. He is the king. Bow the knee to him. But verses 3 to 5 are really just building up this picture, the awesomeness of God, the fire that goes out from him, and then his lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles, more of the Sinai picture, but these things are repeated throughout Scripture, so common elements about the power of God, the lightnings that light up the dark and the trembling that comes from that. We know that, and it's funny, I think over the last few months, a number of things have been mentioned about how in our setting, we may not be as impressed with the natural wonders. We see some other things, but certain things all of a sudden get our attention. Wind. You know, what's wind? Till it blows down a bunch of walls and things, and we go, oh, right. These things are used to remind us of the power of God. It's those lightnings that light up the earth. I've mentioned, I think maybe in that same Sunday school class, preaching at a youth retreat a number of years ago, and we were there, and my task was to preach on the awesomeness of God. So we're there in the evening in a pavilion kind of place, and I'm preaching, and I'm actually reading a bunch of texts like this one, talking about fire coming out from the Lord, and His lightning's lighting up the earth, shaking the earth, and then all of a sudden, we're inside, it's dark, so we haven't seen it coming. All of a sudden, thunder clap hits, shakes the whole building, just as I've made that point. And I'm like, wow. When God gives you the special effects, that's pretty good. And then the lights went out, and we had to sit there, having just read these texts, and to listen to that going on around us in the total darkness. It was better than anything I had to say. Also, when we were in Kenosha, it was a Saturday night, and so I was in our basement, my office, looking back over things for Sunday, and an incredible thunderstorm came through. Again, one of those really, it was a thunderclap that shook the whole house. So I immediately was coming out because I knew Tammy was upstairs. She's going to be coming down with the baby. You say, did that hit something? I mean, that just felt like it shook the whole street. We're there, and there's a couple more of those, and all of a sudden the doorbell rang. Right in the midst of that, I mean, you're expecting, you rang, you know, or something. And I go to get the door, and Tammy said, you can't get the door in a time like this. Maybe somebody that's in trouble. And so I open the door, and sure enough, there's a pizza delivery car out there. And this young guy and girl are at our doorstep, visibly shaken. And he says, I was just looking for a light with a house on. Could we come in? He couldn't even speak straight because he's shaking him. These are the kind of things that this text is trying to say to us. His lightnings light up the world. The earth trembles before Him. This is who He is. And if we understand who He is, then we will be shaken before Him. The natural world here, as often in the Scriptures, gives us an example for us. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 is where God says, He owns the earth. He reigns. Heaven is His foot. Heaven is His throne. The earth is His footstool. So I'm way above all of you, but to this one I will look. To the one who is humble, contrite, broken in spirit is the language that's used, and who trembles at my word. God specifically says, this is the kind of person I look to, the one who trembles at my word. The fact of the Lord reigning should give us that sort of trembling. And that is actually the basis for joy, that this God is the one who reigns. He goes on to say in verse 5 that the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The mountains, especially in that time, the strongest, mightiest things that you could see, the symbols of strength and power and protection, all kind of things about, even the psalmist, another place saying, I look to the hills from which come my help. There's a lot going on there, but part of which the barrier that mountains give us. But he says, in the presence of the Lord, when the Lord shows up, the Lord of all the earth who reigns, these most massive, powerful things we can imagine, they melt like wax. Nothing is powerful or can stand in the presence of God. The highlands become like a scotch broth, or the Himalayas like a thin curry. It's got to melt away. This is God. This is His power. And if we understand this, we're going to come to this in a moment, but I just got to say it here as well. If this is the Lord, and if you believe in Him, if you are one that this Lord has redeemed, then if this God is for us, who can be against us? This is what strengthens us. And especially since this God gave His Son for us, how then will He not then freely give us all things? And if this God intends to bless us, no one can thwart that blessing. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. He even talks about there in verse 6, the heavens proclaim His righteousness. This is a little different than Psalm 19. Here, having mentioned all these things, he said, you see His righteousness, you see His power in these things that He does. And so he says, all the peoples see His glory. And he moves into the response to this power, this reigning of God. And the first one is the shaming of all would-be gods. When it says all worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Those who worship idols, who build their lives on things other than God, who seek the approval of man rather than the approval of God, who base their joy on what people or false gods say. Maybe if we move away from idols that are fashioned by hands to the idols we have, those who base their lives on their money or their prestige or their popularity or their comfort or all these things, we're put to shame in the presence of this God. Because those things we rest on, that we look to for joy, comfort, protection, we lean on those, but in the presence of this God, they are so small. When we live for the praise of man, which is such an enticing one. I mean, it even has baptized appearance, you know. It can look godly in a certain way at times. And we worry about gaining the approval of people. But then when we are struck with the reality of the glory and the majesty of God and His opinion, all of a sudden the praise or censure of man is so small. And this is a challenge and a warning to us to say, don't live for these things, but rest in this. Rest then that this God, if you are a believer, is the one who has redeemed you. And then live for His approval. Live so that He, on the last day, will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. It may be, now as soon as I said that, that the last three or four times I've preached, I've referred to that passage. It's not in my notes, but boom, there it came. I said, it's such an amazing idea to me that this Lord who reigns, who has no need of us, but of His own free grace has chosen to redeem us, that He will say to certain individuals on the last day, good job. This one before whom mountains melt. This one who shakes the earth. This one who says to the other gods, bring it on. This one will say to some people, well done. Is there more to live for than that? I need to preach that to myself regularly so that I do not live based on the opinion of man, which is a dead-end street, a joyless journey. This is the place of freedom and life and joy. This is also speaks to us in a number of ways in our own pluralistic setting. I mean, because this is very non-PC right here. This is not comfortable stuff in the general setting. He mocks these gods when he says, worship Him, all you gods. You should hear a bit of sarcasm to that. It's as if he's saying, fall down before the Lord, O Baal and Buddha. Prostrate yourself, Muhammad, and you pantheon of Hinduism. Fall before Him, Confucius, Reverend Moon, and all who would claim to be gods. None of them are anything. And we know that. But this is His proclamation. Because He is the one true Lord. Now notice what happens in verse 8 after all this is said. Zion hears and is glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. Zion, the people of God. The daughters, typically daughters in that context meaning the towns of Judah. The people of God rejoice at this. They don't get embarrassed of going, well, you know, I'm sorry that, you know, we kind of said some things aren't true that you believe or whatever else. They rejoice. They rejoice in the judgments of God. Not again rejoicing the death of the wicked, but rejoicing that the Lord reigns and He makes things right. That there is a true God above all other things. That in spite of the confusion of our culture, there is a truth. There is a God, and He is the one God, and He is not confused. This, indeed, is a call for joy. He goes on to root that in verse 9 and saying, for You, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You're exalted far above all gods. You are the one. No one can touch You. No one can compare to you. There is no rival to God at all. Now, this is a challenge to us as well on a number of levels that I've touched, but let me just hit this one again. If this is true, what will we do with those idols that seduce us? Maybe right now you have not trusted Christ to redeem you. Then there are other things which guide your life. There are other things for which you live. What will you do with what this text says? As God in this text shames those other gods, you really only have one of two honorable responses. If you will rest in this other God and Yahweh has shamed him, you had better take up your arms and resist this Yahweh. You cannot allow your God to be shamed. The gauntlet is thrown. Stand up and oppose him then. Or recognize that he is right and bow the knee and turn away from false gods and trust in this one true Lord, the only one who can hold the day. But then for those of us who are believers, we should rejoice in these things. We should find ourselves challenged of all those other things we do rest on and say, let me throw those things away. Let me not rest in those. But instead, as the scripture says, that the glory of children is their fathers, Proverbs says, so also then the glory of the children of God is God their Father. We should be those who rejoice in this vision of the greatness of God. Edwards said, absolute sovereignty is what I rejoice to attribute to God. That should be us. This is then even really a part of our evangelism, glorying, boasting in God. So when Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, or Jeremiah, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, says, what's worth boasting in? Not wisdom, strength, or riches, but that someone knows me, that I am the Lord. We should boast in him. And it's the overflow of this boasting in God, really, which paves the way for evangelism. As people who are amazed at this God. What that looks like in your life will vary by our personalities and things, but it can't be hidden. If we are amazed at this God who would love us. Now, the last couple of verses gives us some more response. Actually, a call to respond to this picture, this vision of who God really is. And the first statement there is, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. That may seem a little odd to us. Love, hate. But then particularly, if he's calling us to rejoice, because he says that in the first verse, he then says that again in the last two verses, so that's the theme. If you want to call us to joy, don't talk about sin, for goodness sake. I mean, just believers, fighting sin is not the way to joy, we're tempted to feel. That's the doldrums. Probably none of us woke up this morning and said, yes, fight sin today. It can be discouraging, frustrating. But he tells us here that really hating sin is part of the beginning place of joy. If we really believe that the wages of sin is death, that sin is destructive in our lives, then we can see hating that is the beginning place of joy. Despising sin, and this is strong language. He doesn't say you need to have a distaste for sin. Sin should make you uneasy. You should not be a proponent of it. As a matter of fact, why don't you call for aggression pact between you and sin. Just kind of draw some boundaries and stay where you are. Whatever you think, I'm about to touch on something, go a long ways. Whatever you think about this in the broad sense, when we're dealing with sin, the Bible is not pacifist. The Bible regularly calls for warfare against our sin. He calls us to hate sin, a seething hatred against it. And then what's tricky here is, a lot easier for me to hate your sin than mine. Especially when your sin hurts me. Man, I can obey this text well at that point. But it's that sin, particularly, that favorite sin. I know you know you're not supposed to have one, but I know you do have one. Or two or three, four or five. That sin that we don't want it to dominate our lives. We know better than that. And we feel bad and we're embarrassed when it breaks out. But we sure do like to just keep it right here. Just domesticate it. And keep it there for a rainy day when you need it. Or when you've got things together good enough that you can risk a good sin. Or it's a bad enough day that you just need a good sin. Or whatever else. But this is not the call. This is not a call for sin management. This is a call for total warfare. No surrender. Hand-to-hand combat. Kill or be killed. That's the language of Romans 6. When he tells us to wage war against the flesh for the sake of your soul. Hatred of sin. This, again, I have to preach to myself. I know, like most of you, that we're supposed to be against sin, but hating it at this level is a daily work. Reminding myself that I can't coddle and clobber at the same time. You can't just kind of keep it here and really fight against it. But why? And what does it do here? Well, notice what he says in verse 10. He, God, the Lord, preserves the lives of his saints. Because when you hate sin, it's going to lead to conflict. It's going to lead to conflict with others. But the Lord will preserve your life. And the Lord delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Because as we take our stand against sin, it will be difficult. It will be a challenge in this. But this is the path to life. This is rightly recognizing that the Lord reigns. And if he reigns and he will crush all opposition, sin in every instance is opposition against this reign of Christ. And so we do not want to be allied with that. We don't want to be a part of that crushing, but we want to be a part of his reign. We want to be submitting to his rule. And if we love this Lord, if we rejoice in his reign, if we rejoice in the fact that he's in control, and therefore that's why I have security, then we cannot dally with the enemy. We must hate sin because all sin is rebellion against this Lord who reigns, and this Lord who reigns, who is then chosen to love us. There is therefore no place for toying with this sin. And we must preach to ourselves. That's an old Puritan thing. But we need to preach to ourselves on this regularly to see through the facade of sin, because temptation doesn't come looking ugly, saying, hey, how about destroying your life today? But it shows up in seductive garb, calling us, seducing us here or there. And we need to be those no-nonsense warriors that say, forget it. I need to tell myself this morning, sin is deceitful. Sin is destructive. I know in key places where I am tempted. Take up my arms. Prepare myself. Don't go for it. Remind myself of what can happen when sin is let go. How I can destroy my own life. How I can harm others. How I can bring destruction in so many places. We must speak strongly to ourselves and take strong measures to hate this sin and to rejoice in the fact that the Lord reigns. Now again, even talking about taking strong measures, it may feel like, doesn't sound like a whole lot of joy. But notice what he says in verse 11. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Joy is found in being right with God. He promises that he will sow light for the righteous. God himself will put the seeds of joy in your life as you honor him, as you fight sin and love him. God will produce this joy. So by faith, we move in this direction. And then he tells us in verse 12, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Give thanks to his holy name." That's the summing up of all of this. When he's told us that he reigns, his awesomeness, he's told us how he shames other gods, he's told us to respond by hating sin, then he calls us to rejoice. Oh, you righteous. And you may feel like, oh, I don't know if I fit that category. He's speaking to the people of God. And of course, this side of the cross, we can understand that all the better. The ones who have been made righteous in Christ, rejoice in him and give thanks to his holy name. Give thanks that even as we fight this sin, there is hope. For believers, we rejoice because that sin, which used to dominate you, indeed used to define you, has been broken. It may feel strong at times, but its back has been broken. As the scripture tells us in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the gospel has set us free from the law of sin and death. And this God who reigns is the one who's made that declaration. So we give him thanks. This God who reigns is the one who says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know my voice. I know them." And then he says that we are in his hand. His hand is in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch us from his hand. So we rejoice. But I must also speak once again to the unbeliever, to those who have not bowed the knee to Christ. The question of the Lord reigning is not in question. He does reign. The only thing in question is whether you submit to him or not, whether you can rejoice in the fact of Christ's reign or not. But he does reign. And so it's fitting that we come to the table here in just a moment, because here you see a reminder of this sovereign Lord breaking into history. This is why we can know of these things and why we can rejoice in him. Because this Lord who reigns took on flesh that it might be broken, and blood that it might be spilled, so that we might know him. And then what we partake of here is certain and sure. He has declared it. And as we receive those elements and we are reminded of the work of Christ for us, it is a reminder that he will save all those who come to him. There is no question about it. And so we rejoice. Even the name early on given to this that we don't use, but the name Eucharist, which has other connotations now, but that name comes from simply giving thanks. So as we partake of this, we do give thanks, just as this text says, to his holy name, that he would save us. But as we gather, we invite all believers then to partake. Anyone who has trusted Christ and is a member in good standing with the evangelical church is invited to come and to participate. Those who do not know Christ are urged not to, because this is saying you trust this God, you bow the knee to this God. But let it be a reminder as well, as the elements come by and as the representation of the body and blood of Christ passes you by again and you do not take, it is a reminder as it comes that this God holds his hands out to you all the day long, as Romans 11 says. And though he reigns and does not need you to make his reign sure, and though fire will go out from him and destroy all his adversaries, nonetheless, because of his graciousness, his hands are reached out to you even today, even as these elements come by. And as you refrain, you have to say again, "I will not trust this Christ." Or, while you're there, while we pray, or at any time, you can cry out to God and say, "Lord, you are Lord. You do reign. I repent of my rebellion against you. I trust in you. Make me one of yours." And all those who come to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. So let me ask you to bow your heads with me this morning, as we prepare to partake of this supper, to rejoice in this God. Father, we are grateful, grateful that you are the Lord, that you reign, that your reign is sure, and that you have seen fit to redeem. So meet us at your table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.